there's three psalms here, Psalms 46, 47, and 48, that it's very possible that these might have been written for the same occasion. And this is just a theory, it's just a possible theory, and you'll see kind of how it all flows together as we're going through it. And the suggestion has been, well, see, now that you're in Psalm 46, now flip over to Isaiah 36. I'm sorry, I'm really bad. I should have just told you to go there first. Go to Isaiah 36. That's to the right of Psalms. Go to Isaiah chapter 36. The suggestion has been made, and I think it's kind of a cool idea. I like this idea, that the historical context possibly could have been, and I'm putting lots of possibly, maybes, kind of stuff like that in here, but that it may have been this situation that we read about in Isaiah 36. This is the time when the king over the southern kingdom, was his name was Hezekiah, and his city, Jerusalem, was at one point surrounded by the big bad guys of the world, the world reigning superpower of the day, the Assyrians. Not the Syrians, but the Assyrians, which is centered over in, well, modern-day Iraq covers all that, as well as the Babylonians, all in the same area. The Assyrians were one of the first big world superpowers. And around 700 B.C. or so, they came marching down through what we would call the Middle East and were conquering everything left and right. And they came up to the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah, of which Hezekiah was the king, and they threatened. They actually took some of the cities of Judah, and they threatened to take Jerusalem as well. Now, with that, let me just say this. This may not be the exact historical context. It may have been written another time, another day, another situation. So I don't want to like totally lock into this. But I think it's a cool picture anyway. I think it gives you an idea of the type of a situation that probably is in the mind of the psalmist as he's writing this. I think that's a neat thing to have an idea of where were you at when you wrote this psalm? What's some of the stuff behind it? It helps you kind of hang stuff on, it helps you make sense of the songs. So I want to just read some of this stuff from Isaiah 36 because I think we'll see some of this played into the psalm. In Isaiah 36, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defensed cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army." Lachish was already one of the cities that they'd already begun to conquer. "And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field." And not Fuller 10, but Fuller's Field. "Then came forth unto him..." That just went right past you. Okay. "Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the Asaph's son, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, Say ye now to Hezekiah, Thus saith the great God, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? I say, sayest thou, but they are but vain words. This is what you're saying. I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me?" You know, they're mocking the nation. They're mocking Hezekiah. And they're saying, What are you counting on? What are you trusting in? He says, verse 6, "Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereupon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him." Now, the suggestion is that Hezekiah wasn't counting on God. He was counting on an alliance with the Egyptians. And he says, he's just a stick that you lean on it too hard, it's going to break off and it's going to pierce you in the hand. "But if thou say to me," verse 7, "we trust in the Lord our God, in Yahweh our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar?" Now see, one of the things Hezekiah had done was he had cleaned house in the nation. He had taken away all the junky stuff that God had said all along, I don't want you doing all this kind of stuff. One of the problems that the Jews had had was that they liked to have convenient worship. They liked to have, you know, not only did they slip into worshiping idols and stuff, but they had, you know, the corner temple kind of a thing. And we look at that nowadays as like, well, what's wrong with that? But in those days, without scriptures, without something to keep everybody on the same standard, when you start setting stuff up all over the place, everybody goes off in their own little direction. And everybody starts getting off track. And so God had told the people, this is back in Deuteronomy 12, I think, from the very beginning, God said, look, when you come into the promised land, I'm going to set up one place, and just you worship in that one place. That's the central place. Well, all along the Israelites, that just wasn't convenient. And so they had these, you know, local 7-Eleven, you know, worship things. You know, you get gas and get an ice cream and you worship, but you're just very convenient, you know. And Hezekiah was the first guy to come along and get rid of that stuff. And to say, you know what, we've been kind of like reading our Bibles and we found out we've been blowing it. And we need to just have one place to worship. It needs to be at the temple. Well, Hezekiah's the guy that did that. And this guy's trying to say, well, God must be really ticked at you because you took away all these convenience stores, you know. And he doesn't understand that that's exactly what God loved about Hezekiah. Verse 8, Now therefore give pledges, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? You know, just come to us, sign a contract. We'll even give you your own army as if you could even handle us. Verse 10, and now am I come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and to destroy it. So even the most devilish thing at the end, he says, you think God didn't want me to come against you? Your God, Yahweh, told me to come and wipe you out. Yeah, right. And this is what Hezekiah was faced with. This huge army, this unconquerable, this undefeated world champion army of the world. I mean, they have the WWF title, the WWC, the word, whatever, the WW everything, the WW army, the worldwide army championship. They'd won, you know, the last 50 years in a row. They were undefeated. And all this evil, devilish lies. You know, do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like the things that are coming against you, it's just like huge, it's overwhelming, and it's all a bunch of stupid lies? That's the situation. That's the situation that Hezekiah was faced with. Now, Hezekiah got word out and people prayed and God sent a word through the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah said, you know what? I got news for you guys. You know what? Thus saith the Lord, I care about you. I'm going to take care of this. In fact, I'm going to send this guy away for a while. And that's what happened. The guy kind of left them alone and things kind of lightened up for a while. But then they came back. In chapter 37, verse 14, it says, he comes back and he writes a pretty terrifying letter to Hezekiah saying, you know, you better give up or else. And in chapter 37, verse 14, it says, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And so he takes this horrendous threat, the letter itself, and he goes into the temple. Keep that in mind, because that kind of plays into tonight's thing, the Psalms. He goes in the temple and he just spreads it out. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, therefore have they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. And so he cries out to God, he makes this prayer, and God sends another word through Isaiah. And you know, God goes off and talks about how much he cares about his people. And down in verse 33 of chapter 37, it says, the bottom line, God says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same way shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." That David is the king, the ancestor of Hezekiah's great 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 grandfather. And God says, you know what? I'm going to fight. I'm going to take care of it. And that's all through the Psalms. That this is what the psalmist is writing about. Verse 36, "Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. It's 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." Now, some people find that confusing. They're wondering, did the Assyrians get up in the morning and then find out they were all dead? So they all woke up and go, oh, and then I don't think so. I think he's talking about the Jews. The Jews got up in the morning and the Assyrians were all dead. 185,000. I'm not sure that all of them died, because Sennacherib still survived and he went home, and there was some kind of an army that ended up going home. But God delivered, God defended the city. Now, you got the picture in mind? Okay? It's this kind of a picture, whether it's this exact story or whether it's there's a couple other stories that are just like this kind of a thing where God has defended his city. It's with that now, let's go to Psalm 46. Now we can go to Psalm 46. And so we've got this notion that possibly Psalms 46, 47, and 48 are all written with the same kind of a thing in mind. Psalm 46, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof." And he goes on, and we're not going to spend any time on Psalm 46, because we're going to do this one. This is one of my favorite Psalms. And we're going to do this one Sunday morning. So just hold that thought, but this is that great one. This is, you know, verse 9, "He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow." Verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." You know, all that kind of great stuff. We'll look at all that stuff on Sunday morning. That's where we're going Sunday morning. Psalm 47. Look at that. I already did one psalm. How about that? One down, four to go. Psalm 47. "To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah." Those are the worship leaders again. Verse 1. "O clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible," or awesome, or to be feared, literally. "He is a great king over all the earth." "O clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph." Perhaps in light of thinking of God's great victory. Hey, let's clap our hands to God. Let's shout to him with a voice of triumph. For God is, Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. Why do we praise the Lord? Why does it say, clap your hands, all you people? Is it because God has this like insecurity? He wants we make him feel better. Let's all give God a round of applause. Let's let him feel better here. No. Is it because he's like Tinkerbell? You know, we have to believe. And okay, children, clap your hands, you know, and Tinkerbell will come back to life. No, he doesn't need you. He doesn't need you to believe in him. That's silly. Do I stop existing because you don't believe in me? No, I'm still here. You know, God is still there, whether you believe in him or not. We don't clap hands. We don't give him praise in order for God to deliver us. We clap our hands because he is great. We praise him. We give praise. We shout the shout of praise because he is great, simply for who he is. because He is awesome. He is powerful. Verse 3, He says, He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom He loved. I like that. He shall choose our inheritance for us. God will give us our inheritance. God will give us our rewards. John Corson says, and I like this, I just want to just quote him. He says this, God will give His best to those who leave the choice up to Him. God will give His best to those who leave the choice up to Him. Is it spiritual when you pray and you're asking for things? Is it spiritual? Is it correct to say, well, whatever Your will is, God? You know, God, I really like You to help me with this work situation. You know, could I get this promotion? But whatever You want, Lord, whatever Your will is. Is that spiritual? Or should we like, well, Lord, I demand this in Jesus' name. This is what I'm supposed to have, God. And so, God, You give it to me. He is God, and He wants to do good things for us. Jesus is the one that taught us to pray, nevertheless, not My will, but Thy will be done. God will give you His best if you let Him make the choices. Should you then not pray about things? Oh, no, you pray. God wants us to learn to trust Him. God wants us to learn to ask Him. God wants us to learn to be dependent on Him. And part of the whole process of prayer is teaching us how to be in tune with Him, how to learn to ask for the things that God wants to give us, the things that God wants to do in our lives. I think to me that's one of the things I'm getting excited about in prayer, is learning to really learn, God, what do You want? Where's Your heart in this? I don't know about you, but I think so many times I've prayed for the wrong things. Maybe you haven't, but I have. You know, and I think I'm 47 years old and I'm finally getting it. You know, I'm finally understanding that I'm a big old selfish jerk. And I usually just want what makes me happy, when God wants even better things for me, good things. He shall choose our inheritance for us. Verse 5, God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. This word shout is the same, I mean, it's a related word to what's found in verse 1, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Here he says, God has gone up with a shout. God is, or God has ascended. God's taking care of this with a shout and with the sound of a trumpet. We don't praise Him so that He will deliver us, but praise does lead to victory. When I learn to trust Him, when I learn to praise Him, there does seem to be a thing in Scripture that when I learn to praise Him despite my circumstances, God turns things around. We've seen it in 2 Chronicles 20, where Jehoshaphat and the people praised the Lord and the enemy was defeated. They didn't even do anything. You see it Joshua 6, where the people were trying to conquer Jericho. Remember, God gave them that very strange, bizarre battle plan where they marched around the city couple times, remember that? And at the end, the last day where they marched around the city 7 times, they were to shout. Well, actually, they're supposed to blow the trumpets and then shout. Same things. A shout and a trumpet. And at that time, I think perhaps maybe a shout of praise, the walls fell down. Many times, Satan wants to use circumstances to discourage us and to make us drag around with our face in the mud, to stop doing the things that God wants us to do. we catch ourselves doing stuff like, well, what good is it doing me? Why should I read my Bible? Why should I go to church? Why should I do this God stuff? And Satan wants to discourage you. See, that's what praise does the opposite of. Because, see, when I learn to praise God for who He is, for His awesomeness, despite the junk that's going on in my life, God, I don't understand what's going on in my life, but you know what? God, You are worthy of praise. You love me. You care for me. And I'm going to praise You. I'm going to trust You. You know, Satan doesn't like that at all. It kind of takes away his whole motivation for ruining your day. Right? Because that last thing he wants is for you to be praising the Lord. The last thing that he wants is for you to be praising the Lord. It reminds me, did you hear about the dyslexic devil worshiper talking about? Did you hear about the dyslexic devil worshiper? He sold his soul to Santa. Sorry. Oh, well. That was bad. I've just been waiting to use that one, so I'll squeeze it in anywhere I can. Okay, let's read on. Okay. Sorry. So God has gone up with a shout, and the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. So God, you know, the psalmist sees God's victory, God's standing up and taking action when the people shout and blow the trumpet in praise. Verse 6, sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen, God sitteth upon the throne of His holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Just one last thing, this verse 7 is a phrase, sing ye praises with understanding. God encourages us to learn to praise Him and to worship Him with our mind, to think about what you're doing when you offer Him praise. I don't know about you. I know I have to work hard at worshiping. And when we're doing the songs, and it's not just so that I don't play the wrong chord, but it's because my mind starts to wander. And I know it's kind of goofy, but I'll be up here playing a song and I'll be thinking about some phone call I need to make, or I'll be thinking about, you know, this guy that cut me off on the way to church, you know, or something, you know. I don't know how I do it. I don't know how I get the chords out and the words out, you know, and I'm thinking about this thing, you know, or I see somebody walk in the door out of the corner of my eye, you know, and I start thinking about this person. That's why I do hit some clinkers, you know. So where's his mind? I have no idea where my mind is. And you know what? Yet God wants us to learn to worship Him with our mind. I think sometimes that takes some work. I think it takes some thought. We need to think about the songs that we're singing, the words that we're singing. I think sometimes if we changed the word, sometimes if we really sang what we're really thinking or what we actually live, maybe some of the songs would change. For example, do you know what some of these tunes? Fill My Spoon, Lord. This is just going right over here. I know we are not a hymn-singing church. Does anybody know what? Fill my cup, fill my spoon, Lord. I'm getting, my heads are shaking at me. How about, I love to talk about telling the story. I'm dying up here, I tell you. How about, when the saints go sneaking in? Or, a comfy mattress is our God. Instead of a mighty fortress, comfy mattress. I forget this. I'll leave the. You can read the rest of these up on the website. I thought these were just a real crack up. I'll have this one. One more. I'm fairly certain that my Redeemer lives. Oh, well, sorry. God wants us to worship Him with our mind, to think about what we're doing. Psalm 48. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Now what? No, she didn't. The two of you were just shaking your head. So I know I'm dying up here, you know. It means like, go on, you're dying. Okay, I'm all red-faced now. I'm okay. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. The city of our God, that's Jerusalem. And the psalmist is saying, you know, great is God in the city of our God. Verse 2. Beautiful for situation, talking about the city of our God, talking about Jerusalem. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. You know, it was after Solomon's reign, and certainly during the time of Hezekiah, the temple had all kinds of gold on it. We think of Jerusalem, you know, and you see the pictures of the Dome of the Rock, you know, the big golden dome. It was said that the city of Jerusalem, on a clear day, because it's up on top of a hill, and the temple was at the top of the hill, that you could see the temple for like 100 miles when the sun shone on the gold. It's just a gorgeous thing. It was a beautiful thing. The joy of the whole earth. It was considered, it was a prize. That's why Sennacherib was coming up against the city. It was a prize. It was a jewel. Strange thing. But it's a beautiful for situation. Verse 3, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. God is the one who protects the city of Jerusalem. That's what he's saying. God is the one who protects us. For in Isaiah 12:6, it says, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. God is in the middle of Jerusalem. God takes care of the city. Verse 4. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away or left quickly. Kind of sounds to me like I can see. You can see how Sennacherib fits the story? See this? It says, verse 6, fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail, a woman having given birth. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. Now, I like the way the NIV translates it here. It says this. NIV translates these last couple of verses. When the kings joined forces, when they advanced together, they saw her and were astounded. They fled in terror. Trembling seized them there, pain like that of a woman in labor. You destroyed them like ships of Tarshish scattered by an east wind. So I like that, the way NIV says it. It says, you destroyed them like these ships being just scattered by the wind. And some have suggested that this may be talking about God's victory over Sennacherib, over the Assyrians, when he just blew them away. Verse 8, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, is the city of our God. God will establish it forever. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. Now again, maybe I'm making too much of this connection, this possible connection with Sennacherib, but I just couldn't help but think of Hezekiah. Where did he run? Where does he go when he's in trouble and he gets this letter? He goes into the temple and he spreads it out before God and he says, God, we need you. And the psalmist says, we have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of the temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof, or count them. Mark ye well her bulwarks, the walls. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Now this last thing towards the end, you know, walk around the city and look at all this stuff. Look at the way the city is. Consider the palaces. Count the towers. It has been suggested, and I like this idea, that after a great battle, one of the things you do is you assess the damage. You find out how bad everything is. You find out, you know, when their catapults are throwing the giant stones into your walls, and you know, the cruise missiles have come and blown stuff up, and you go and you assess the damage. And it's been suggested that what the writer's saying is here, you know, after this great deliverance that God has given us, hey, let's all go around and assess the damage. And you know what? God promised through Isaiah, look, not even an arrow is going to be shot into this place. See the great deliverance that God has done. He says in verse 13, tell it to the generations following. You know, you guys, God has done a great thing for us. And we got to tell the next generation what God has done for us. I don't know about you. I joke about getting early Alzheimer's sometimes. You know, I can never seem to remember anything. I don't know what I'd do without Lori and Deb. I mean, Deb keeps track of one end of my life, and Lori keeps track of all this church scheduling and stuff. And you know, I'd be out in the street going blah, 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 because I just can never remember where I'm supposed to be and what I'm supposed to do. And yet I think there's a point in Scripture, an example given to us, we need to pay attention and write down and make notes about the things that God has done for us. When the Israelites came to conquer the Promised Land, and remember they did this deal where the priest took the ark and they stepped into the waters of the Jordan, and the Jordan all stopped up, and the people walked across on dry land, walked across the Jordan River. And they built two little monuments. They built one monument in the river where they took 12 big stones and laid them in the river to... I don't know why they did that. I just like, who's ever going to see that? I don't know. But they built a monument in the river, and then they also took 12 stones from the river and built a monument on the other side. And the purpose of that was to remind future generations, this is how we got through this. This is how we got across. How did you get 2 billion people across a river without a bridge? Well, God dried it up. And that's to remind us. These stones, this pile of 12 stones, remind us of what God has done. In 1 Samuel 7, I think it is, 1 Samuel 7:12, God brought a great victory between the nation of Israel and the Philistines. And God gave them a great, great victory. And this was the time when Samuel was the prophet in Israel. And the people had listened to the Lord. God, people had done what God wanted them to do. And God brought a great deliverance. And one of the things they were commanded to do, it says in 1 Samuel 7:12, it says, then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. They set up another monument, something to remind us of this great victory. Because you know what, gang? I don't know. I need to hear about the victories of God. Don't you ever need that? Isn't it a cool thing when you sit down with somebody and you find out the things that God's done in their life? Doesn't that just like refresh you and encourage you? Especially when you're like dragging your face in the mud. It's so good to hear what God has done. And so I kind of think that's the idea here in Psalm 48 is go walk around the city after this great victory, guys, and count all the towers, count all the broken windows. You know, we're going to put the glass shops out of business because they don't have to replace any windows. I mean, everything's cool. You know, see what God has done and remember it and tell it to future generations. I think we need to let our kids know the things that God has done in our lives. They need to hear it from us. They need to hear from us what God has done in us. Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. I've got a really tough thing that I got to talk about, and so this guy's talking. I'm going to even play this with my, play it on the harp or the guitar or something. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about? Now, Psalm 49 deals with some tough issues. It deals with some questions like, how come this guy got the raise and I didn't? How come this guy's life is filled with so much stuff and I'm struggling to get by? You ever ask those kind of questions? You know, how come he got the job and I didn't? Psalm 49 deals with this kind of stuff. The psalmist, we don't know who the psalmist is. We don't know the situation of the psalm. And verse 5, it seems that what verse 5 is trying to say is that this is the kind of a question that a wicked person, a wicked, wealthy, rich person might ask themselves. They wonder what they have to worry about because, after all, they have money. That's the gist of verse 5. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? In other words, what do I have to worry about? God's judgment. And you're going to see he's talking about wealthy people. The idea is that, well, why should I have to worry? You know, I've got it made. I've already arrived. So, verse 6. The psalmist goes on and starts to talk about this parable, this dark saying, this deep thinking that he's going through. Verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. He's going to start dealing with some matter-of-fact truths. And one of them is, no matter how rich you are, you can't buy somebody's way into heaven. You can't do it. God doesn't accept your money in heaven. Verse 8, for the redemption of their soul is precious or costly, and it ceaseth forever. A soul can't be redeemed, or sins can't be taken away because of money. You know, this was one of the things that back in the 1500s, I guess it was. This is what the Reformation was a little bit about. In Martin Luther's day, a practice had developed with the Catholic Church called indulgences, selling of indulgences. And the idea was this. They came up with this doctrine that when a person dies, they don't like just go to heaven. They go to this temporary place called purgatory. And you know, we got a deal for you. If you want them to get to heaven, we can pray them into heaven. But it's going to take a little bit of work for us to pray them into heaven. And it's probably going to cost you about $59.95 an hour for us to pray them into heaven. And I know your dad, and you know your dad is a really rough character, so it's probably take about 10 years of praying to get you, pray your dad into heaven, kind of a thing. And this was one of the abuses that Martin Luther struggled with, this selling of indulgences. You can't buy a person's way into heaven. God didn't care how much money you have. He just is not impressed. I mean, my goodness, the stuff that we value and think is so wonderful and awesome, he paves the street with the stuff. You know, would you be impressed with somebody who is hoarding asphalt in their backyard? They buried a treasure chest full of asphalt in their backyard. Whoa! And the guy's nuts. He's nuts. Well, God is not impressed with our ideas of wealth. The way a person is redeemed, the scripture says, is with another life. And specifically the way that happens is through the shedding of blood. Leviticus 17:11 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood maketh an atonement for the soul." The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The consequences, the price tag, the penalty for sin. You work at sin during the daytime and you get paid at the end of the day. And at the end of the day you get the paycheck and the paymaster hands you the check. And it's written out to you, Richard Tomlin Cathers Jr. Pay the amount exactly of death. That's what I get paid for when I work at sin. That's just the way it is. That's how horrible sin is. And death, by death, we mean not just physical death, but separation from God. Sometimes we think, well, what's the big deal? That's like, isn't, well, you're making too much of this thing, you know. No, we make too little of sin. We make too little of how horrible our sin is. And so the way that you redeem a person, the way that you take care of a person's sin, you can do it yourself. You can pay for your own sin, which means you have to die. You know, some of us are, well, I don't let anybody ever pay for me. I pay my own way. Well, this is one of the deals. You don't want to pay your own way. Or you can let somebody else pay for you. But I tell you what, I don't think I want to pay for you. I'd be paying for my own sin anyway. You've got to have someone who is sinless and someone has enough to pay for you. And that's Jesus. That's why Jesus died. Jesus died on the cross to pay for us. Not, you know, Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:18, he says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your empty way of life received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The way we are redeemed is not by being rich. The way we are redeemed is by asking for God's forgiveness because of the blood of Jesus. That's how we're redeemed. Psalm 49, verse 9. That he should still live forever and not see corruption, for he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. In other words, you know that old saying, you can't take it with you. You don't ever see, I've done a few funerals in my day, and I have yet to see a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. You know, you can't take it with you. When you die, the story is of some, I can't remember the name of the fellow, some wealthy man that was on the Titanic. Very, very wealthy man. And he died. And somebody asked one of his relatives, they said, well, how much money did he leave behind? And the answer was, all of it. All of it. And so here the psalmist says, he leaves their, when they die, they leave their wealth to others. Verse 11, their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. You know, they feel like, well, hey, I'm wealthy. I'm just going to live forever. You know, and so I establish, you know, foundations, and I will establish the Cathers Memorial Chapel, you know, and I will, you know, or the Rockefeller Center or something. I heard that a survey was done a few years back. Do you know where Rockefeller Center is? It's in New York. And they always, whenever they do Christmas movies and stuff, they always at some point shoot Rockefeller Center with the Christmas tree. And that's the one where Home Alone kid, Macaulay Culkin finds the Christmas tree and all that kind of stuff in his mom at Rockefeller Center, okay. People asked New Yorkers, they polled New Yorkers, they said, who was Rockefeller Center named after? Only 4% of New Yorkers could even answer it. So what good does it do to name stuff after you? Rockefeller was a fellow that founded Standard Oil and got his wealth through that black gold stuff. Verse 12. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. Man doesn't live forever. Verse 13. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approved their saying. In other words, it's kind of stupid that we place so much emphasis on money, and yet their posterity, the people like to kiss up to you, is what he's saying. You know, when you got a lot of money, people like to kiss up to you because, you know, you might send something their way. Verse 14, like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. They will die and rot away, and the worm will crawl in and the worm will crawl out, just like everyone else. Verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. See, that's the inheritance, the blessing of the child of God, is that, you know what, God, we will live again. God will give us, we will be raised from the dead. Verse 16, be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. Now, I was wondering, what is he talking about? Don't be afraid when somebody's like, so somebody wins the lottery and you go, oh, no. Other translations, one says, so don't be impressed with those who get rich and pile up fame and fortune. Another translation says, so don't be dismayed when the wicked grow rich and their homes become ever more splendid. So that's why when he says, don't be afraid when people become rich. Don't worry yourself about it. Verse 17, for when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he liveth, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. Now, verse 20, if you compare verse 20 to verse 12, it's very similar. Verse 12 says, nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. The word honor means to be wealthy. That's the idea here in the King James. Man being in wealth abideth not. He doesn't live. He doesn't keep living. He's like the beast that perish. Verse 20 says, man that is in honor, or a guy that is wealthy and understandeth not, is like the beast that perish. You see the parallels in the verse? They both talk about rich people and how they're like the beast that perish. In verse 12, he says, look, he's not going to hang around. He's not going to keep living. In verse 20, he says something interesting. He says, the guy that's wealthy and understandeth not. See, Psalm 49 is a warning. It's a warning for people who are trusting in their wealth rather than in trusting in the Lord. You don't have to, when a person becomes wealthy, it's not an automatic ticket to hell. You know, that's not what he's saying. You could get that if you didn't have that verse 20. You could kind of get the idea that he's saying, well, gosh, better watch out. Don't ever get any money. Because you're going to go straight to hell. You know, But you know what? That's not what he's saying. It's the person that doesn't pay attention to this. Look at 1 Timothy 6, 17. 1 Timothy 6, 17. It's with all the T's. Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and 1 and 2 Timothy. It's before 1 John. 1 Timothy 6, 17. Paul writes this. He gives instructions to wealthy people. 1 Timothy 6:17, he says, Paul is writing to Timothy and he's giving Timothy instructions. And he says this, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. In other words, sharing your resources. Verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You know what? Wealth can be a gift from the Lord. And I believe that God gives some people wealth as a tool, as a way of doing God's work. I think God can do that. And he's saying that those who do have wealth, you know what? Don't get haughty, don't get high-minded, don't get so puffed up and proud. Don't trust in your money, trust in the Lord. And then you know what? Use the things God has given you, just like all of us need to do. Whether the gifts that God has given us is money, or whether he's given us certain talents or spiritual gifts, or maybe God has given you the gift of the connection with your friends. You know, there's some people that only you have connections with. There's some people that you're the only one that they're going to listen to. And you know what? Use those gifts. Use those things for the Lord. And so for a wealthy person, you know what? They need to learn to do just like all of us do, to learn to serve the Lord. And look at one last verse, Philippians 4:12. And then we'll get back and do Psalm 50. Philippians 4:12. That's a little bit to the left of Timothy. Philippians 4:12. And I want to read out the New American Standard. I always read New American Standard when I read this section because I like something that says here. Philippians 4:12 says this. Paul says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's the secret of contentment. God wants us to learn to be content in our circumstances, whether it's having a lot of money. You know, they say, we talked about Mr. Rockefeller. Somebody asked him once, well, how much money does it take to make a person happy? And his answer was, just a little more. I mean, isn't that the way it always is? How much money do you need to be happy? Well, it's a little more than what I've got. And you know what? There is a beautiful secret of being content in our circumstances. And to be able to stop striving for that thing that's just on the other side of the hill. Paul, it doesn't mean that you can't have purpose in your life and have drive to accomplish things for the Lord. No, not at all. But what makes you happy? What's the secret of making you happy? And Paul says, you know what? I've learned that I can be content if I'm dirt poor. I can be content if I have it all. In whatever circumstance I'm in, I can learn that secret because I can do it through him who strengthens me. Not trusting in our riches. Psalm 50. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. Asaph, again, was one of the worship leaders. He was one of David's worship leaders. Psalm 50. We've been in I'm a news junkie. I like watching the news all the time. I always turn on CNN or Fox News or reading the newspaper or reading Newsweek or Time or whatever, you know, and I just always... I listen to KNX 1070 News Radio, except they don't play that anymore. They've changed their format, so they don't play that song anymore. And I even trained my children in the car that when we're driving to school, Daniel and Timmy and I will all sing KNX. It's like a sing-along in the car. We're in a time right now where some of the big news things is all the court things going on. it seems like there's so many different high-profile court cases going on, whether it's the sniper things going on back in Virginia. There was a big thing yesterday about some wealthy real estate guy who got, did you follow that, that Durst fellow who was found not guilty? He confessed to killing the guy. He confessed to cutting the guy up into pieces and dumping his body into the bay, but somehow they decided he was not guilty, and so the guy was found not guilty. There's this, that was a Lacey Peterson deal, it was a big deal, and I mean, there's just all over the place. We're getting quite familiar with courtroom stuff, right? Psalm 50, we go into the courtroom. That's the scene. It's all about the courtroom. God is going to call His people into the courtroom. Psalm 50. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. The whole earth is invited into this courtroom. We're going to put something on trial here. Verse 2. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about Him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that He may judge His people. Gather My saints together unto Me, those that have made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare His righteousness, for God is judge Himself. And so God's calling the whole world into this courtroom. And He's even calling, it says, the angels to gather. It says, gather My saints together unto Me. Who's that? It says, those that have made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. That's, I mean, we can apply things like this into our life. But He's talking about the Jewish people, because they're the ones who have this covenant of sacrifice. And so let's gather everybody into the courtroom. Verse 6. And the heavens shall declare His righteousness, for God is judge Himself. God's going to judge His people, Israel. God's going to judge us. Not talking about going to hell, because once we've accepted Christ, He's paid the price for going to hell. But you and I will still be judged for what we do. We will receive rewards for the things that we have done. Let me ask you this. Can God judge you? Do you give Him permission to say tough things to you?
Well, nobody's going to tell me what to do. What do you mean, tell me I can't do this and can't do that?
You know, you better back off on that. Because there's going to be times in my life, and imagine there might even be times in your life, where God's going to have some hard things to say to us. He's going to call us into the courtroom. He's going to say, you know what, let's sit down here. I've got some things against you. And you know what? We want to pay attention. We want to pay attention. We want to be teachable. We want to learn. We want to grow. That's what's going on here. Verse 7. Verses 7 through 15 talks about God not delighting in sacrifice. Verse 7. He says, "Hear, O My people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God." So God's not only the judge, He's the chief witness. He says, "I'm going to testify against you." He's like, "Oh, can we get somebody else on the stand, please?" verse 8, "I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before Me." In other words, He's saying, the problem I have with you, Israel, is not that you, it's not like you've been letting up on the sacrifices. It's not like,
well, gosh, I kind of missed dinner a couple nights in a row, and I've been kind of wondering what's going on here.
He's saying, I don't have a problem with that, He says. He says, verse 9, "I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is Mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are Mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee. For the world is Mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. A couple things just real quickly. You know what? God isn't needy. God isn't hungry. God doesn't need us. From time to time, you hear things from ministries, from churches. You know, like, you know, oh, we need you to send in your money this week, or we're going to go out of business. You know, God's going to go broke. You know, I've got news for all of us. God isn't going broke. He's not going broke. It doesn't mean that we don't give or support ministries that we're blessed by. No, that doesn't mean that at all. But you know what? God is not getting broke. God doesn't need sacrifice. Sacrifice wasn't designed by God because he was hungry. No, it has nothing to do with that. Sacrifice was designed to teach us that there's a price for our sin. That when we sin, something horrible happens, and something has to pay with its life. That's a horrible consequence to sin. The idea is not to just, well, now I got you an easy out, so you too can sin, and just as long as you got enough bulls and goats, you're just covered, buddy. No. The whole purpose of that was to make you sick of your sin. I think for some of us, we live in such a sanitized world. Years ago, we used to have a fellow, Rosendo, used to come to our Sunday night Bible study, Calvary Anaheim. And years ago, he had a job as a butcher in a slaughterhouse where they would bring in the cows and the animals and then they put them to death. And he said it was a bloody mess. It was horrible. It would make you sick. Totally make you sick. And then the way they would slaughter animals kosher, to be kosher, because the Jews have specific laws of how it's to be done. They don't just shoot the cow in the head. They string it up alive by its hind legs and dangles, and then they have to slit the throat so all the blood is pumped out, and it's just a total gross out. Totally, he said the first time he saw something like that, it was just totally gross. You know what? We ought to be grossed out with our sin. We ought to be. It wasn't because God's hungry. It wasn't because God... Some people mock this whole idea of sacrifice. You know what? There's a very good reason for it. It's to teach us, and that's because of me. God doesn't want us to live lives of sacrifice. Well, you know, I'll just do this sin, and then God, I'll go to church. I'll put a little extra money in the offering plate. You know, I'll serve you that much harder to make up for my sin. No, no, no. That's not what God desires. God desires that we get sick of our sin and turn around and follow him. He's serious. When he calls stuff sin, it's because it's bad for you. It's not just, well, I can just survive a little longer. No, no, God loves you too much. He wants you to turn around. He wants us to learn to serve him, to serve him out of love and not out of obligation. Verse 16. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Now see, these verses 7 through 15 is to the goody-two-shoes religious people who just, you know, go to church and they do the sacrifices. But there's a whole other set of God's people at this last section, people who are total hypocrites that God would call wicked. Verse 17, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee, the people don't want to listen to what God has to say. Verse 18, when thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. You go along with this kind of stuff. He says, verse 19, thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things thou hast done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one as thyself, and that, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation or his life, his manner of life aright, will I show the salvation of God. You know, the last verse is just talking about, look, just turn your life around. Turn your life around and learn to follow God. But verse 21, it's just an interesting thing. He says, these things thou hast done, and I kept silence. And he says, and you thought that I was somebody who just wasn't going to hassle you about it. Sometimes God is silent over our sin. We talked about, you know, we talk about sometimes we just get caught. It seems like sometimes we're always one to get caught. But you know what? There are also plenty of times, isn't there, beloved, when we do something and we go, well, when's it going to happen, huh? When am I going to get slapped around for this? And it doesn't come. And we wait for the consequence to come. We wait for it. And it's like, and you know, the danger is to think, ha, I got away with it. Or, well, maybe it's not that big of a deal. Maybe God really doesn't mind that I do this. You know what? He does. And he says here in verse 21, you do this stuff, and I've kept my silence. I've kept my mouth shut. And it's not because I like what you're doing. It's because God is being patient with us. Romans 2:4, God says it's the kindness of God. God's desire is that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. In 2 Peter 3:9. It's God's. Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? It's His patience, His long suffering, desiring that nobody perish, but that all of us would come to repentance. God cares about us, but His silence doesn't mean approval. His silence means, hey, look, He's giving you a shot. He's giving you a chance to turn around. What a heavy way to end the night, huh? Let's stand and pray.